you're not going to talk about theology in context, if you're not going to talk about liberation theology and the writings of Cone and the writings of Dwight Hopkins and the writings of womanist theologians and Asian theologians and Hispanic theologians, then you can't talk about the black values. Liberation theology, sir?
Well, do you know liberation theology? It's back in the news because that was Barack Obama's pastor. He considers himself a black liberation theologian. There are all sorts of variety in liberation theology. You can be a feminist, you can be an Asian, you can be just about anything you want if you adopt liberation theology. We're going to find out what it is and what it isn't in the course of this first half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in this Tuesday. It's the third day of April. Our call-in numbers for the next 3 hours, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, as usual, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Ron Rhodes is our guest for the first half hour today to talk about liberation theology. Also, the Pope had recently made a statement more or less condemning the liberation theology of a Roman Catholic scholar. And I think that's probably not the first time that not this pope, but popes have addressed the issue within the Roman Catholic Church of liberation theology. In the second half hour of the program, an hour-long conversation, part two of our five-part series on the theology of the cross, Dr. Stephen Hine will be our guest. Today we'll talk about man's will. What is it capable of or incapable of? And then after that hour-long conversation, we'll start audio open lines for your questions and your comments. A couple weeks ago, we brought you the story of a church in the Detroit area that was doing the Pure Sex series for Lent, a sermon series on sex and far-ranging topics. It wasn't unique to them. They were actually just picking up on a prepackaged sermon series produced by Grange Community Church in Grange, Ohio, I believe. Well, more churches are doing it, and we'll bring you a CNN story on a church's promotion for this sermon series that even a Fuller theological professor said was bait and switch. And we have some other things during Audio Open Lines, a CNN report on doing your church online. You've heard about the chocolate Jesus. It's a work of art. I've seen it. It actually is beautiful to behold. It is the body of Jesus in chocolate, life-sized, anatomically correct. Is it blasphemy? That's Audio Open Lines in the last 90 minutes of Issues, Etc. Dr. Ron Rhodes is our guest. He's president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries based in Frisco, Texas. He's author of numerous books, including his forthcoming publication called The 10 Things You Need to Know About Islam. And he's also written a three-part series on the issue of liberation theology for the Christian Research Journal. Dr. Rhodes, welcome back.
Thank you. It's good to be with you.
It seems as though liberation theology is almost as broad a topic as anything in theology. You can be a feminist liberation theologian, an Asian liberation theologian, or like Barack Obama's pastor, a black liberation theologian. What is liberation theology itself?
Well, liberation theology is a theology which, quite frankly, seeks the liberation of an oppressed people. For example, in Latin America, liberation theology focuses on people who are poverty-stricken and who have been oppressed and exploited by rich people. In fact, it is alleged that the people of Latin America have been exploited by capitalist nations, and they use the word capitalist in a negative way. And so they seek to be relieved of the oppression that's been inflicted upon them, allegedly. And I say allegedly because I don't think it's been inflicted, but that's what they say. Black liberation theology basically argues that African Americans have suffered oppression at the hands of white racists and therefore interprets theology in terms of deliverance from that kind of oppression. And then, of course, feminist liberation theologians lay heavy emphasis upon the liberation of women in a male-dominated society, and that focuses on, for example, equal pay. In terms of religious things, it speaks of women being pastors just like men are, and it does away with this patriarchal idea that, you know, men are the head of the family and so forth. And so you've got different people groups who have been oppressed, and therefore liberation theology seeks to address these different kinds of oppression and seeks to liberate them.
Okay, what role does Jesus play in liberation theology?
Well, that's a good question. Jesus is, you know, not so much viewed as a divine being. I mean, occasionally Jesus' divinity will be mentioned, but really the emphasis is upon Jesus as a deliverer. Jesus is portrayed as a person who struggles for the poor and the outcasts. And in fact, the incarnation, that event in which God became man, is reinterpreted to represent God's entry into man's history in order to deliver those who are oppressed in different ways. And allegedly, Jesus came to show us how to be true sons of God, and that is, we are to bring about the kingdom of God on earth by delivering those who are oppressed and liberating those who have been disenfranchised. And so that's really what Jesus is all about. He basically sets an example for us to follow.
So he is, I'm trying to come up with a term to best describe this. Jesus is essentially a political or a social reformer.
Well, that's pretty much the case. In fact, recently when this individual was actually spoken against by the Pope, one of the primary issues that came up was that the individual priest in question didn't really talk any, you know, about the deity of Christ or Christ as God, but rather almost exclusively the humanity of Christ, who was engaged on a mission to deliver people, was the focus of this individual's writings. And honestly, that's been one of the big criticisms of liberation theology. You know, like many of these kinds of theologies, liberation theology basically superimposes a belief system onto the scriptures. It's what we call pre-understandings. They go to the scriptures with the pre-understanding of the oppressed and the poor, and they read the Bible through the lens of oppressed people. So they interpret everything in that way, including the mission of Jesus.
So given what you said about liberation theology so far, what's your assessment? Is it Christian theology?
Well, I think it isn't Christian. I think that there's a good goal in helping people, and certainly Jesus would be, you know, someone who would help people. But when you portray God differently, when you portray Jesus differently, and when you even deny the deity of Christ, I mean, you're actually redefining key words of the New Testament. Now, it certainly is under a Christian guise, and there are certainly some Christians within the movement, but the theological system itself, I think it's departed from Christianity in a number of different ways. And what I've tried to do in the articles that I wrote was to point out some of the big problems that you've got in liberation theology. I'm a little bit sensitive here, Todd, because I don't want to come across as being uncaring about the poor. You know, I know that there's been sexism, and I know that there's been racism, and I know that people have been insensitive towards the poor. So that's really not the issue with me. But you've got a problem here. When you interpret Scripture in terms of your experience, you can make it say just about anything. What we ought to do is to interpret Scripture for what it really says and then try to apply the Scriptures to the different circumstances that we have in life. You see, the first scenario is relativistic. You can make the Scripture say anything. In the second scenario, God speaks through His Word. And once God has spoken, we hear, we obey, and we apply those Scriptures to our circumstances. And I think that's one of the big mistakes that liberation theology has made.
We've talked about how liberation theology treats Jesus, whether it's Black, Latin American, feminist, whatever it may be, liberation theology. Are there other common teachings in all the different brands of liberation theology?
Well, I think so. For example, consider the mission of the church. The mission of the church, according to most brands of liberation theology, is a church in action. The church is designed to protest against injustice and to challenge situations in which people have been oppressed and treated wrongly. The mission of the church is to side with the poor. And toward that end, the church is to be an activist organization, even in a political sense. And one of the problems that's developed in Latin America is that there's been far too much violence associated with the church. I mean, when you see a priest, for example, walking around with a gun, that's not a good sign. Jesus set a different example, I believe, and he turned the other cheek, and Jesus told Peter to put away his sword. Jesus was the Prince of Peace. And so I think that there's a real problem when you set the church up as being sort of a political organization that's working for justice rather than the body of Christ that, you know, represents God's will on earth. So the doctrine of the church would be just another example. I think that the doctrines of sin and salvation could also be discussed here. For example, the doctrine of sin is not considered so much in an individual sense, such as Ron's sins and Todd's sins, but rather sin is interpreted in a societal sense. In other words, sin involves the idea that people have been oppressed. Capitalist nations are sinful because they have basically oppressed poor nations like Latin America. And it is also considered to be sin if you do not stand up against that kind of oppression. So you see what I mean. Sin is basically something that is interpreted in terms of society rather than you and me being individual sinners. And then, of course, salvation is interpreted the same way. We have salvation of society by standing against various forms of oppression, and we bring about the kingdom of God on earth by standing against those different kinds of oppression.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this, the 3rd of April. It's Tuesday. If you have a question or a comment on liberation theology, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Ron Rhodes is our guest. So man's problem is institutional, societal, and sin is, by the liberation theologians, read as anything that leads to any kind of institution or action that leads to the oppression of one person over against another?
Well, yeah, and, you know, in terms of the salvation issue, the kingdom of God has to do with building a new social order, which is one of the things I was maybe not effectively saying, but one of the things I need to say. You know, building a new social order begins by seeking equality for all people. That's not to deny that there's an eternal life in the future, but for now, the eternal life in the future is irrelevant. What we've got to focus on is building a new social order in the present, and we do that by motivating each individual person to take a stand against oppression. Now, this is what liberation theology teaches. Really, the contrast would be this. Change in action cannot occur without a change in heart. That's what I would say. You know, you've got to begin with the human heart that needs to be regenerated, and only God can regenerate the human heart. And once an individual person is changed and regenerated, then that's going to reflect itself in the way he lives and the way that he treats other people. You don't start externally and try to bring about external differences and bring about the kingdom of God. I mean, that just doesn't work. And for that reason, Todd, I think it's kind of heartening in a way to see that there are at least some liberation theologians in Latin America who are really kind of transitioning towards more spiritual things instead of the external, you know, social things, you know, bringing about a social order. There are some priests in Latin America who are starting to recognize that, you know, you've got to begin with the human heart. And once you begin with the human heart and regeneration, then you can actually have much better and lasting changes in society.
What are the ties, if any, between liberation theology as it has existed in various places and Marxist economic theories?
Well, that's a good question. Really, I think that liberation theology was built on the foundation of Marxist theory. As you know, Marx said that man once existed in a very simple and primitive state. There was happiness, there was tranquility, but that happiness became disrupted when economic classes came into being, where one class sought to be over the other class. You know, you got the rich over the poor, where the rich class sought to oppress and exploit the lesser class. And so Marx believed that all of man's problems are the direct result of this class exploitation. And he portrayed capitalism as the culprit. In other words, the United States is one of the big culprits here. If you follow the United States way of doing things, then you're going to lead to all kinds of class struggles, which leads to unhappiness. And so, in a way, liberation theology has kind of taken the ball and run with it. Marx believed that history is moving toward a day when all the oppressed workers of the world will rise up and overthrow their oppressors. Well, that's what liberation theology is all about. But it's not just Marxism that was the foundation of liberation theology. I think that you've also got some pretty popular theologians that were popular yesteryear. I'm talking about people like Moltmann, who suggested that the coming kingdom gives the church a society-transforming vision of reality. So Moltmann was all about changes in the present. That had an influence on liberation theology. Bonhoeffer is another individual because he called to redefine religion in a secular context. He said that humans must take responsibility for other people. So what I'm saying is that all these things mixed together form the foundation of what eventually became liberation theology.
So it has some roots or some causes and some impetus in late 19th and early 20th century European liberalism, in effect.
Well, that's exactly right. Another individual I didn't mention was Johannes Metz, who said that there's a political dimension to faith and that the church must be an institution of social criticism, taking a stand against oppressed people and so forth. So, yeah, some of those late 19th century liberal theologies, along with Marxism, had quite an impact. Now, to be fair, in the 1990s, when Marxism began to wane, some of the priests started to change in terms of their interpretation of liberation theology. They started to get away from some of the socialism and started to focus more on some of the internal things, you know, like man's spirituality. However, those Marxist elements have still hung around. You know, that priest that was recently silenced by the Vatican, his name was John Sobrino. It was claimed that his writings are still tinged with Marxist thinking. And so you still find those ideas around today, even though in the 1990s it began to wane quite a bit.
Ron Rhodes is our guest. We're talking about liberation theology for a few more minutes here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. Ron, does it concern you to hear that Senator Barack Obama, who is a contender for the 2008 presidential race, is a member of a church where the pastor is a major proponent of black liberation theology?
Well, I think that it's not just that. It's also the issue that we've got a Mormon running for president. I mean, we've got all kinds of religious ideas that are coming to the forefront in the political arena today. And I think that we need to look at all of this when we make our decisions about who we want to vote for, because a person's religion does influence the way he interprets his reality. In other words, a person's religion affects his worldview, and his worldview affects the way that he makes his decisions. And so, it's not just Obama, but it's, across the board, we need to take a look at what all these people believe. Now, in terms of black theology, I did write an article on that. And this theology grew out of the sense of oppression that African Americans have had from white racists. And this is another area where I want to be sensitive, because there has been some white racism, just as there's been reverse racism. But the point is that you cannot go to the scriptures and impose upon the scriptures a theological system that governs what the Bible is going to end up being forced to say. Like I said earlier, what we really need to do is to let the Bible speak for itself so that we can understand the will of God. And once we understand the will of God, then we can make direct applications of what Scripture really teaches to issues like feminism and racism and oppression across the board. So again, one of my complaints is that a lot of these people have got it wrong. They've got it backwards. We need to let Scripture speak for itself and then use Scripture to solve our problems.
If you could ask Pastor Jeremiah Wright, who is Barack Obama's pastor, the black liberation theologian, if you could ask him any question, Ron, What would you ask Pastor Wright?
Well, gee, that's a good question. I think that perhaps one of the things I would ask him is, do you think that truth transcends culture and time? And let me tell you what I mean by that. You see, very often black liberation theologians will say that we determine truth in the midst of our experience. In other words, truth emerges as we're in the midst of working towards liberation, and we understand what the Bible really means by interpreting the Bible through the lens of liberation, including black liberation. So my question would be, is there truth that transcends culture and time? I believe that there is. I believe that the Scripture is divinely inspired, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 and 2 Peter 1:21, and that the Bible indicates that God's truth transcends all cultural barriers, and God's truth is binding on all people everywhere. And among those key teachings are, man is a sinner, man is therefore alienated from God, and man needs a personal redeemer. You see, if you admit that truth does transcend culture and time, well, that kind of crumbles the foundation of liberation theology. So I think that would probably be one of the primary questions I would ask.
Before we let you go, Ron, tell us about your latest book, 10 Things You Need to Know About Islam.
Well, you know what? There is an information overload today on Islam. If you go into the average bookstore, you could probably find about 10 linear feet of different books on Islam, and many of them are big, fat books. I felt like in this age of information overload, we needed to have a book that really gets to the heart of the issues in a quick, concise manner without being simplistic. I mean, it's a book that's jam-packed with information, but it's only about 130 pages or so. And so I broke down the 10 most important things that you need to know about Islam and put it in a single book using all the very best resources. And I ended up reading all the, you know, the primary Islamic resources. And I think best of all, I provided some very concise Christian apologetic responses to some of the points that, you know, Muslims are making. Because make no mistake about it, Muslim apologists are busy today trying to win converts in the United States. And so we need to be up and aware of this kind of stuff so that we can have an answer to give back.
Ron, when we get a copy of that book, you'll be hearing from us. Thank you very much for being our guest.
It's my pleasure. Thank you.
Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries based in Frisco, Texas. He's author of numerous books. His latest, just out, called 10 Things You Need to Know About Islam. He's also written a three-part series on the issue of liberation theology for the Christian Research Journal. Now, you can read these articles on Ron's website. Just go to ours first, issuesetc.org. Click links, and you'll find a direct link to Ron Rhodes and Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries. That's issuesetc.org. Click links and look for Ron Rhodes. You'll find those articles. Well, the impetus is good, isn't it? At least the impulse is good. We want freedom. You know what it is. Liberation theology and liberation theologians underestimate man's oppression and captivity. They think it's merely human oppression. They think it's things like slavery and poverty and disenfranchisement. That's an underestimation of how oppressed and how enslaved man really is. The problem is much bigger. It's sin and it's death. And that's an oppression common to all men of every race, every nationality, every skin color. And it's only answered by the freedom that is given us in Christ's death and resurrection for us. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why are so many marriages falling apart? Well, Issues, Etc. and Concordia Publishing House are offering a helpful resource. It's our book of the month for April, Marriage is Like Dancing. You can find out more on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. What's the relationship between ballroom dancing and marriage? Find out with Marriage is Like Dancing by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Richard Iyer. Marriage is Like Dancing addresses issues like leadership in marriage, parenting, and aging well together. The cost is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Marriage is Like Dancing, the Issues Etc. book of the month for April. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused. Marriage is like dancing.
South Korea is paying the price for population control.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
South Korea legalized abortion in 1973, the same year Roe v. Wade became the law of the land in the United States. In 1984, the Asian country ended maternity benefits for women having a third child. Today, South Korea faces a daunting problem. It has the world's fastest growing aging population, yet one of the world's lowest birth rates. Not good news for any society. 40 years ago, the government encouraged couples to limit the number of children they had. Today, South Korea is committing $20 billion to programs it hopes will reverse that course.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Jesus asked his disciples. Could you do that? Sit for an hour and pray? No phone, no TV, just you. Just silence, just God. What to say? Well, who are you talking to? Many churches use versions of the ancient litany during Holy Week. O God, the Father, Creator of heaven and earth, have mercy upon us. O God, the Son, Redeemer of the world, have mercy upon us. O God, the Holy Ghost, Sanctifier of the faithful, have mercy upon us. O Holy, Blessed, and Glorious Trinity, one God, have mercy upon us. A lot more stuff to talk about there than just the bland O God. Got material problems, physical or financial? Talk to the first person of the Trinity, the Father, the Creator, and Sustainer. Troubled by what you have done wrong? Talk to the second person, the Son, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Need more faith, hope, and love? Talk to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. The Spirit is our spiritual trainer. Okay, so forget about an hour. Try sitting for 15 minutes and talking to this God, God your Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. Are you still telling me you don't have stuff to lay before Him? You don't have time for Him to have mercy on you?
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
You know, I think it was Friedrich Nietzsche. He wrote a lot and thought a lot about the human will. Now, for Nietzsche, he boiled it all down to a very simple formula. Man's problem and ultimately man's solution was his will. Nietzsche would have said the will to power. And the ultimate man, at least according to Friedrich Nietzsche, famous nihilist, was, he called him the Übermensch, the superman, the overman, the man whose will overpowers all other obstacles and all other people. That's the only thing we can hope for in this godless world, said Friedrich Nietzsche. The will to power. So is man's will a good thing? Is it free? So many people believe it is. Is it bound? What does Scripture say? We're going to be talking about man's will with Dr. Stephen Hine. It's part two of our five-part series on the theology of the cross. Today, free will or bound will. Dr. Stephen Hine is a regular guest. He's director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Colorado Springs. He spent 23 years teaching theology at Concordia University, Chicago. Dr. Hine, welcome back.
Thank you very much, Todd. It's good to be with you again this afternoon.
The rest of you can join our conversation as well. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Hein, you listen to a lot of Christians, and they sound, they don't mean to, but they sound like kind of like Friedrich Nietzsche, that man's will is the solution to man's problem of sin and death. Is man's will the solution?
No, I think man's will is not so much the solution as it's really the problem. It was Luther who very much also was in the midst of a religious controversy when he wanted to maintain just the very same thing back in the Reformation era. And he stirred up quite a discussion, debate, and controversy in the church with his Heidelberg Disputation, where he had the following to say. He said, "Free will after the fall exists in name only, and as long as it does what it is able to do, it commits a mortal sin." What Luther is telling us here is that when we look at the scriptures aright, we recognize that we are in need of a Savior. We are not in need simply of making the better decisions than we have in the past. And the will, rather than being something tangential to our problem of sin, really sits at the heart of it. For we have no longer become slaves to God in righteousness when viewed apart from Christ, but rather that we, the human will, has fallen under the effects of sin and has become a slave, actually, to sin and death and the devil.
You read this everywhere, Dr. Hein. You read, I was just recently reading something by Willow Creek pastor Bill Hybels. He's very open about talking about Christian conversion as essentially an act of man's free will. I think Rick Warren probably says the same thing in several places as he writes about what conversion is. Let's go to that issue of conversion, if we could. If it's not an act of man's free will, freely exercised, then what in the world is it, according to Scripture?
Well, if we look at Scripture, and perhaps a couple of places, if we look at it in 1 Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Paul tells the Ephesians, "By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of our own doing." It was not of our own decision-making, it was not of our own commitments, it was not of our own sincere prayers. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And lest we be unclear about whether this includes actually faith itself also, Paul tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It doesn't say faith comes by making a good sovereign decision. Or if we turn to 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul tells us that no one can confess that Jesus is Lord having that faith commitment but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we can see here that every element of our salvation, including the faith by which we receive the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ, are the working of God by the power of His Spirit and His Word in our life. It does not come from our own will or from our own decision-making.
How do you respond to this? And I heard this argument actually made by a Christian teacher recently. God created, He didn't create robots, He created humans with free will. Here's the proof. He gave them the choice in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, to either eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and die, or not eat from it and live. Their free will, they exercised it. So, ergo, the reversal of that fall is affected by man making the right decision rather than the wrong one, as he did.
Well, I think that seems to ignore what the Scriptures then wish to say about the effects of that decision that Adam and Eve made in the garden. For God said that in that day that they would eat of that fruit, that forbidden fruit, they would die. And He was talking not about their physical death, which came from the curse of the ground, but He was talking about a spiritual death. That is, that they died in their ability to be able to live with God and with one another under the sovereignty of His will in their life. That's what died, and that is what Paul mentions in Romans 5 has been passed on to each generation, namely to each of us.
Someone tries to draw another analogy, and I want your response. Look, when I get up in the morning, I decide what clothes to put on. I decide what I'm going to eat for breakfast. I decide what route to take to work. I decide which parking space I'm going to put my car in. I decide when I'm going to take my lunch break. I decide all these things,
yep,
apparently from a completely free and unbound will. Why is it different with I decide to choose God or seek God or any of those other things?
Well, it has to do with, first of all, making this distinction. When we talk about the will being in bondage to sin, we are not talking about an obliteration of the will. When we recognize in life that we make all sorts of decisions and choices, we certainly recognize that we are not puppets. We may be sinful human beings, but we're not puppets. We have not lost our will. But when we talk about the bondage of sin, we're talking about those things that Luther called matters that are above us, or spiritual matters. The will is in bondage to sin when it comes to spiritual matters, or when it comes to the place of where God would be in our life. The bondage to sin does not mean that we cannot make practical decisions about the affairs of temporal life all around us. We certainly can, and we do. The will is impaired, as well as our minds and every other part of us, but they're not obliterated. But when it comes to spiritual matters, it is in that context upon which the will is present. In other words, it's not gone or obliterated, but it is in active rebellion against God. We could perhaps call it like a phobia. We have a condition that we might call theophobia. We have an aversion to God. People with phobias still have a will, but when it comes to that particular area where they have a phobia, there they have an uncontrollable hook which creates an aversion to something. Well, that is exactly what sin has created in our life. It has created an uncontrollable, unsolvable by ourselves phobia, that is, a fear and a revulsion of God and the place that he would have in our life, which is to be the sovereign one in whom we would fear, love, and trust in above all.
So it's not that our will ceases to exist at the fall. It is that it is turned against God at the fall.
Exactly. And again, I'm just using this as an analogy. Most of us have some familiarity with the idea of phobias. Human beings who have perfectly functioning wills, in other words, they haven't lost their will, nevertheless can have in certain instances in their life a certain uncontrollable bent against certain things in their life. We call them phobias. That's a parallel to what the scriptures present to us about how our human will is naturally malformed as we have come into this world. It has been malformed in such a way that we simply are in rebellion against God, and we have no affections for him to be our ultimate concern in our life.
So that kind of gives us a response to the God didn't create robots argument, because robots don't possess a will at all.
Exactly. Exactly.
So it's not we are automatons or robots or puppets on a string. It is, in fact, that we are enemies of God.
Exactly. We want to make one other point, perhaps, that's helpful. Everybody always talks about once we get Adam and Eve in the garden and how they made that decision, a poor one, a tragic one, in disobedience to God. God created perfect human beings, but he created them originally capable of sinning. And why he did so is not something necessarily that we all have full insight about. But if we go back to creation, and that is the question about whether or not we would be a human being, God did not march up to the dirt and ask if it would like to be a human being and to make a commitment to God into so being. It is just simply something that God commanded by his word, and we were created by the power of that word. The same thing is parallel also in redemption. He commands faith, but he creates what he commands by the power of the very same word which made us. It recreates us in the image of Christ and brings us into his family, all by that very same powerful word.
Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. This is part two of our five-part series on the theology of the cross. Today we're talking about man's will. Dr. Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Colorado Springs. He spent 23 years teaching theology at Concordia University, Chicago. You can join us. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. So back at the garden again. Are Adam and Eve the first theologians of glory? The first, they're the first everything, obviously, but are they the first theologians of glory when, in this slowed down, kind of slow motion sequence that we find, Eve looks at the fruit and she sees that it is something to be desired to make one wise, and she desires to be like God, believing the devil's lie. Is she aspiring for glory apart from God?
Well, she is aspiring not only for a glory, she's inspiring or aspiring, shall we say, to become something that she never can be. In many ways, she was already like God. She was created in God's image. But there was one respect, of course, where she was not like God, and she certainly knew it. And this probably was what she was tempted to try to become, that is, to become as glorious as God himself, and that is this. She certainly understood that she was not autonomous, self-governed, and simply in control of her own existence. Only God has that, and that is what she was seeking. She was seeking to somehow be, as it were, self-governed. In other words, to be free in that sense of the word, which she was not and could not be. And, of course, the tree did not bring that. Rather, it brought a spoilage and a bondage from even the great crown of creation that God had made.
Robert writes this from Oberlin, Ohio. A question for you, Dr. Hine.
Yes?
How would Dr. Hine respond to the Eastern Orthodox claim that man was created good but not perfect, and that now restored in Christ, our task is to become more like God as we grow in faith?
I think that if we go back to Genesis and we look at that simple four-letter word that repeats itself in the first 5 days of creation, God said, "Let there be." And on each day, he created an element of his whole created order. And when he looked at what he created, he said it was good. And that word good should be understood as this. Everything that God made was exactly what he intended to make, nothing less and nothing more. In that sense, it was perfect. In other words, the word good and the word perfect are almost synonymous in that sense. When God created human beings, at the end of the sixth day, he looked at what he had made there, and he said, "We were very good." And by very good doesn't mean he did a better job, as if we were more perfect. We were just as perfect as the rocks and the trees and the frogs that he made on previous days. But rather, when he says very good, we also were perfectly exactly what he intended for us to be, but we had greater value. That's what the very good refers to. I think if we really unpack those words and look there, it seems to me that the scriptures are telling us that everything that God intended a human being to be, that is exactly what Adam and Eve were, and that is what that estimation of good means there in Genesis.
Benjamin in Ramstein, Germany, writes this email: can you tell us about Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will? Dr. Hine.
It's a very good question. As we mentioned before, when Luther wanted to talk about how the will, after the fall, is not free, And that if we do what we are able to do, we sin, and we sin of necessity because the will is in bondage to sin. The Pope had one of the most prominent teachers, Erasmus of Rotterdam, write against Luther a work entitled The Freedom of the Will, in which Erasmus wanted to say, well, there are some things that human beings can do that are pleasing to God. And the premise of the argument was this: human beings are not as bad off as they could be, and if we're not as bad off as we could be, then there must be something that we can do. If there is something that we can do, then we are duty-bound to do it. And if we are duty-bound to do it, then God is pleased with that. Therefore, the human will is not totally in bondage to sin. That was the argument. It's an interesting argument that works on the basis of certain premises and logic.
That was Erasmus's argument.
That is exactly
right.
Correct.
Okay.
But the fallacy in the whole thing is the beginning statement of man is not as bad off as he could be. And the scriptures wish to assign that in spiritual matters, there is no issue of degrees here. We have become unrighteous. There is no other category other than righteous. There's no such thing as semi-righteous, or to be more righteous or less righteous, or things of this sort. We have died to sin, and there are no degrees of death. So, in a sense, when you talk about a dead person, one cannot be more dead than another. Or when you talk about an individual who has become unrighteous, there is not degrees of unrighteousness. So it was at that very premise that Erasmus's argument was false and went against the scriptures, and the bondage of sin simply wants to affirm the idea that in spiritual matters we're dead in our trespasses and that we are not semi-righteous, we are unrighteous.
I will just issue a gentle warning to our listener in Germany, that if you have not read Luther's Bondage of the Will, you might want to set aside some months, because it is a very difficult read. It's worth it, but this is Luther at his philosophical. He's running on all 12 cylinders at this point, and he's hard to keep up with in the Bondage of the Will.
And it's a lengthy work.
It certainly is. He's also responding to a lot of Erasmus's philosophical presuppositions, too. Let's talk then about the regenerate will.
Okay.
What we've talked about the will before the fall, after the fall. Now, what about the will reborn in Christ through baptism?
Right. I think if we want to look at the Christian and we want to ask, well, does the Christian have free will? It is to say, if by free will we mean where we use that word free, somewhat like we do in American civil tradition, whereby free means the same thing as self-ruled and self-governed. Well, it is to say that in spiritual matters we do not have free will, and we never will, and we never have. The Christian is kind of weird in the sense that when we consider the Christian's will, we must consider it in two ways: either as that will exists apart from Christ, or as that will exists as a new creation in Christ. If we think in terms of the Christian who is still a sinner, and as we consider the Christian apart from Christ, we must say the same thing as Paul says about himself in Romans 7, namely that the will is still a slave to sin. But as we consider the Christian who has become a new creation in Christ in our baptism, according to Romans 6, then the Christian who is joined to Christ has become a slave to God in righteousness. So that in both instances, the will is captivated on the one hand by God in righteousness, but on the other hand, a slave to sin. In no instance, though, in spiritual matters, therefore, can we consider the Christian as having some kind of a self-governed will that stands over those two realities as if we could choose between them. We just simply do as we are in Christ, and we do as we are apart from Christ.
So talking about a free will in that absolute sense is nonsense, regardless of who we're talking about before, after the fall, or before or after Christian conversion.
That is correct. Now, the listener needs to remember here, again, we're talking here about spiritual matters. We're talking here about how we would be positioned in our life with God. I'm talking about the question about whether we would want to make choices to build a house, an airplane, or a fine meal for dinner. In these matters, that is, things below us, we certainly are in a position of making all sorts of sovereign choices and decisions and using our reasoning power to carry them out. But in spiritual matters, there we are, as Luther says, like mules. We are either ridden by sin, death, and the devil, or we are ridden by God and righteousness. And the Christian is this paradox, both in Christ and apart from Christ, of being both.
Okay, we've talked about before the fall, after the fall, and then after Christian conversion. I think there's one more stage, and this was the one that confused me in seminary. I remember my professor talking about how Adam and Eve were created able to sin and able not to sin. Then they lost the ability not to sin, if you can follow me, after the fall.
Right, yeah.
But he says, he talked about the day after the resurrection of all flesh, when Christians will be confirmed in righteousness and will not be able to sin.
Correct. And people somehow think that, my goodness, does that mean that we've lost free will? By no means. It simply means that we will be living in the consequences of that in which we are living in right now as a new creation in Christ. As a new creation in Christ, right now we are living as a slave to God in righteousness. We will live that way as a new creation forever. The only difference is that that part of us which is sold as a slave to sin, that old fleshly self, is not going to be heading into eternity. It will be destroyed either when we check out of this life or when Christ returns, whenever that happens. I like to use this as an analogy, and maybe our hearers can appreciate this. Think of an individual who is standing on a diving board looking down at a pool of water. At that particular point in time, we can describe him as dry, but nevertheless, potentially in the future, becoming wet. Let's say he's a condition where he has jumped off the board and he is now in midair. He now is still dry, but he no longer has any choice to remain dry. When he is there in midair, he has not lost his will, but he is on the way simply of receiving the consequences of choices that either he has made or someone who has pushed him off the board, namely that he's going to be getting wet. When he hits the water, he is wet and is no longer able to be dry. When he is in the water, gloriously wet, he has not lost his will. He is just living in the consequences of being in the pool.
I wish you would have been teaching the seminary class, because I was really confused with all the able to, not able to, and it was all being spoken in Latin, but that just made it much clearer. Let's take a break, and when we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Stephen Hine on man's will as part of our series on the theology of the cross. We'll respond to your questions and your comments on free will after this break as well. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or email us issuesetc@kfuo.org.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.